Please turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Revelation, chapter 6. We have much territory to cover this morning. So as we take up our text, we will also do an ever so concise review as we go, so that we might remember where we have been in preparation for where we are going. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. You remember we have our vision fixed now with the apostle to the altar court, the court where sacrifices would be offered upon the brazen altar. This would be that court that was publicly visible, a place of public worship and concourse. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Their position under the altar is most fitting, for that is where the remains of the sacrifice would go, both blood and ash. And what we will find in the next verse is that blood, like Abel's, crying out to God for justice and for vengeance. The martyrs here being portrayed as a sacrifice. The years are the years of the Diocletian persecution from 303 to 313, the last of the persecutions of pagan Rome, and forever remembered distinctively as the era of the martyrs. So in some ways we shouldn't be surprised that this is what is represented to us. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? By the year 303 and following, judgment and justice had been long delayed. If you think of the imperial persecutions beginning with Nero in the 60s, you're looking at 2.5 centuries, generations of Christians living and dying, and yet there has not yet been a judgment, not yet been a deliverance on their behalf. So they cry to God, who is here addressed as holy, opposite to sin, and true, faithful to all of his promises and his threats. They call upon him to judge and avenge them upon those that dwell on the earth, their Roman persecutors. Remember the references throughout the apocalypse to the earth, almost uniformly refer to the Roman earth or the Roman world. So this would be the inhabitants of Rome. This is not only a spiritual dynamic, sin calling for justice from the hand of God, but this is something that is publicly visible. So we had the cry of the martyrs themselves as they were being led to death. There are monuments of this yet remaining. If you remember their sad sepulchres in the catacombs and their little blood pots, all monuments crying out for justice. And John hears all of this as the representative of apostolic believers. He's not just a witness of the vision, but he's also a participant in it. And what we find among the apostolic believers and ministers is that this cry of the martyrs is heard and echoed. And so you remember we saw it in Tertullian and Cyprian and others. So this cry becomes very public indeed. Today we take up the first part of verse 11. And white robes were given unto every one of them. We're going to focus upon that, but also look briefly at, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. There are two parts to the verse, two parts to the image. The first is that of white robes being conferred upon the martyrs. If this had happened within the temple or within the tabernacle itself, in that secret place, that hidden spiritual life of the church, you would think that this was an emblem of their justification in the sight of God. But inasmuch as this robe is conferred to them out in the altar court, we are led to expect something public and visible. We'll come back to this in a few moments and spend the rest of our time with it. But what you would expect is some justification or vindication in the world of men. This might seem like a long shot. You think they're in the midst of a persecution. The worst of the persecutions. What sort of vindication can be expected for them in the Roman world? We'll find that although it's quite surprising in history, we find it precisely fulfilled. But the second half of the verse, briefly by way of exposition, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So John hears a voice speaking to the martyrs. They are exhorted to rest and to wait. So they've been given the consolation of the white robe, and then they are told to rest and wait. If I might say so, just one note by way of text. It seems to me that the Byzantine tradition as a whole supports the reading for a season rather than for a little season. In other words, the little adjective little is somewhat weakly attested. It seems to be just to rest for a season. And although they have waited a long time already, they are informed that there is yet more waiting to do. And so this calls for the patience of the saints, the patience of the church. But there is an end point to their waiting that is given here, that's set before their view. Another batch of martyrs is to be expected, but then Rome would be judged. So there's another batch, brethren, fellow servants and brethren, like unto themselves, killed for like reason, but they must wait for this second batch to be fulfilled before judgment would come upon Rome. So these fellow servants would also suffer martyrdom for serving Christ in the adherence to his word and their own testimony concerning him. It's a very interesting passage that we will come to next week. But today we take up our attention with the fulfillment of the first part, which is the conferring of white robes. And as I mentioned, this is surprising. Here we are in the middle of a persecution, a furious persecution. You remember that Diocletian and his fellows, the other Augustus and two Caesars, were seeking the extirpation of Christianity. And at first they seemed to be so successful that they erected monuments to their victory. So what sort of vindication can the martyrs expect in this context? It seems impossible. Just a little bit by way of background. This is forever remembered as the Diocletian persecution because it was really by his authority that it was started, but he did not last long in it. Diocletian was forced by ill health to abdicate in 305. So he started this persecution, but he does not finish it. Others would do that. His successors and the other emperors and Caesars would all participate in this. I just do that by way of explanation why other names are attached to these edicts. In your outline, you have the edict of Galerius issued upon his deathbed in 311. So in some ways, the persecution is not properly ended. It would in principle be ended here. But as we'll see in a later edict, it's not as if this edict made its way, circulated all the way around, or was universally observed and obeyed. So the Christians are still in trouble. Galerius, in 311, issued this edict of toleration. And in part of it, remember, we're talking about vindication, which would largely be an acknowledgement from the Roman government, even if not perfect. You are in the right, and we were in the wrong in this whole business. And part of what Galerius admits in 311 is the failure of their policy, that this policy was misbegotten and a failure. This was recorded for us in a work by a church father by the name of Lactantius. He was contemporary and in a position to know, in a short work that he wrote on the death of persecutors. So this is a contemporary account. I apologize ahead of time for the length of the two accounts that we'll get, but if we would understand the fulfillment and wonder at the perfection of the fulfillment, we have to have these texts in front of us. So Galerius says, amongst our other regulations for the permanent advantage of the commonweal, we have hitherto studied to reduce all things to a conformity with the ancient laws and public discipline of the Romans. You remember that was the intention in the persecution of the Christians. You remember the reforming emperors, and they're trying to reestablish Rome upon its ancient footing, which they thought to have been much more successful. But this meant, in order for that work to be complete, Christianity must go. It's basically a foreign people, a foreign religion, a foreign principle in the midst of the Roman Empire. So this is what they're trying to do, trying to reduce all things to the ancient foundation. It has been our aim in an especial manner that the Christians also, who had abandoned the religion of their forefathers, should return to right opinions. For such willfulness and folly had, we know not how, taken possession of them, that instead of observing those ancient institutions which possibly their own forefathers had established, they, through caprice, made laws to themselves and drew together into different societies many men of widely different persuasions. I want you to notice here that Galerius obviously was not a convert. He still describes Christianity and its growth in the empire as willfulness and folly, a folly so shocking that he can't understand how it spread, and that there was a certain capriciousness among the Christians in setting aside the ancient institutions of Rome and taking up their own. Somewhat insulting to Christianity. It doesn't sound like very much of a vindication just yet. After the publication of our edict, ordaining the Christians to betake themselves to the observance of the ancient institutions, many of them were subdued through the fear of danger. And moreover, many of them were exposed to jeopardy. Nevertheless, because great numbers still persist in their opinions, and because we have perceived that at present they neither pay reverence and due adoration to the gods, nor yet worship their own God. Remember, all of this has gone into hiding, underground. Although it's strange how he would know this. If it was completely invisible, how would he know about it? So there's an awareness that great multitudes of Christians are still around, and yet they can't worship their God in public anymore. The churches have been confiscated and destroyed. Therefore we, from our wonted clemency, in bestowing pardon on all, have judged it fit to extend our indulgence to those men, and to permit them again to be Christians, and to establish the places of their religious assemblies, yet so as they offend not against good order. So here there is an acknowledgement that they tried to root Christianity out, but they have failed, and that a better policy would be to grant an indulgence to them, to permit them to be Christians again, as he as he says, and to build their places of public worship. Once again, it's very striking that the empire had flexed its muscles, its judicial might. All the Christians had was their witness, and yet their witness has overcome the world. The empire tried to wear out the church, and yet the church is victorious. And now you have the empire basically saying, we give. We give. You win. You can be Christians and build your houses and so on. But he goes on. And if you want to see a fuller manifestation of the vindication, it's in this section. By another mandate, we propose to signify unto our magistrates how they ought herein to demean themselves. Wherefore, it will be the duty of Christians, in consequence of this our toleration, to pray to their God for our welfare, and for that of the public, and for their own, that the commonweal may continue safe in every quarter, and that they themselves may live securely in their habitations. So they have gone from persecuting the Christians for having a foolish religion and incredible superstition to asking the Christians to pray for them, that the empire might be blessed. So here they have a measure of public vindication from the throne itself. And I'll cite to you here a section from Edward Gibbon's History of the Roman Empire. He tells us the effect of this, and you see here that there was by this edict, there was a conferring of white robes indeed. In consequence, great numbers of Christians were released from prison. Public vindication, were set free, were set at liberty, or delivered from the mines. The confessors, singing hymns of triumph, returned to their own countries. And so here they go out from prisons with psalms of thanksgiving and praise in their mouth, and they depart away to their own countries, vindicated, justified, acquitted, and set at liberty. We shouldn't be surprised, although their vindication, if you consider Revelation 6:11, there's something about it that can't be fully satisfying. In other words, they're still looking for the day of their complete vindication, when God would judge and avenge their blood. This is not that day. But there's a measure of vindication, but it can only be a measure if the symbol is to make sense. It can only be a measure. It can only be in part. And what we have here is in part. I hope that it strikes you the perfection of the revelation with respect to this. Not all that they wanted, not all that they might hope for and pray for, but a measure, and somewhat satisfying, where those surviving confessors, those that have been condemned to prison, servitude, or perhaps worse, death, they are set at liberty, and they go forth with singing. We have another section a little bit later in the history from Eusebius' church history. Maximinus, by this point, and here we're just a couple of years later, Maximinus had engaged in war against Licinius, who was the Eastern emperor. Licinius, at this point, he will not remain faithful, but he is fighting on behalf of the Christians. He's taken up the Christian cause at this point. He will later defect and return to paganism, but Maximinus went out to fight against him. Having been encouraged by the pagan oracles and promised that he would be victorious in his warfare, he loses and comes back in wrath against the pagan supporters. So we pick up with Eusebius' narrative. He says, thus the tyrant, covered with shame, that is Maximinus, went to his own country, having been defeated by Licinius. And first, in frantic rage, he slew many priests and prophets of the gods whom he had formerly admired, and whose oracles had incited him to undertake the war, as sorcerers and impostors, and besides all, as betrayers of his safety. So here, this former supporter of paganism comes back to those same priests and slays them for their false prophecy. And they had also betrayed his safety with their ill counsel. And then Eusebius goes on, "Then having given glory to the God of the Christians and enacted a most full and complete ordinance in behalf of their liberty," so here you have a vindication of the Christians and their religion, "he was immediately seized with a mortal disease, and no respite being granted, departed this life. The law enacted by him was as follows: the Emperor Caesar, Caius Valerius Maximinus, Germanicus, Sarmaticus, Pius Felix, Invictus Augustus," quite a title, "we believe it manifest that no one is ignorant, but that every man who looks back over the past knows and is conscious that in every way we care continually for the good of our provincials and wish to furnish them with those things which are of especial advantage to all and for the common benefit and profit, and whatever contributes to the public welfare and is agreeable to the views of each. When, therefore, before this, it became clear to our mind that under pretext of the command of our parents, the most divine Diocletian," so he's referring back to the beginning of the persecution, "and Maximianus, which enjoined that the meetings of the Christians should be abolished, many extortions and spoliations had been practiced by officials, and that those evils were continually increasing to the detriment of our provincials, toward whom we are especially anxious to exercise proper care, and that their possessions were in consequence perishing. Letters were sent last year to the governors of each province, in which we decreed that if any wished to follow such a practice or to observe the same religion, he should be permitted without hindrance to pursue his purpose and should be impeded and prevented by no one, and that all should have liberty to do without any fear or suspicion which each preferred." So here we have the Edict of Toleration repeated. You see the problem. There had already been an edict of toleration from Galerius that was in principle binding, but many of the provincial governors continued to appeal back to Diocletian and his fellows their original edict of persecution, and so the persecution wasn't fully alleviated. Here, Maximinus says there's been some confusion over this, and now I'm setting the record straight, that the Edict of Toleration is to be binding. "But even now we cannot help perceiving that some of the judges have mistaken our commands and have given our people reason to doubt the meaning of our ordinances and have caused them to proceed too reluctantly to the observance of those religious rites which are pleasing to them. In order, therefore, that in the future every suspicion of fearful doubt may be taken away, we have commanded that this decree be published, so that it may be clear to all that whoever wishes to embrace this sect and religion is permitted to do so by virtue of this grant of ours, and that each one, as he wishes or as is pleasing to him, is permitted to practice this religion which he had chosen to observe according to his custom." This is striking. You see that this is an even fuller manifestation of the vindication. "We not only want you to know that you can practice, but we want you to be able to practice without fear and hindrance." So he's trying to lift the fear. In other words, he's trying to assure the Christians that all is safe and all is well. You have been somewhat hindered by fear because of the misunderstanding of the provincial governors. I want to clear that away, so that now Christians can practice without fear of the empire. And it goes on, "It is also granted them to build Lord's houses, but that this grant of ours may be the greater, we have thought good to decree also that if any houses and lands before this time rightfully belonged to the Christians, and by the command of our parents fell into the treasury or were confiscated by any city, whether they have been sold or presented to anyone as a gift, that all these should be restored to their original possessors, the Christians, in order that, in this also, everyone may have knowledge of our piety and care. This is vindication. We were wrong to confiscate the property and to stop you. It belongs to you, and we give it back. And Eusebius goes on, these are the words of the tyrant which were published not quite a year after the decrees against the Christians engraved by him on pillars. So just a year before, he himself was involved in creating the confusion by an edict of persecution. And now he is retracting. So in sum, we have the white robe of vindication conferred upon the martyrs. This will continue into the next era, the era of the sixth seal. We are now on the eve of the Constantinian Revolution. Constantine, son of Constantius, has taken the office of Caesar in the West. And he is going to take up the cause of the Christians, and those who have been involved in their persecution will be punished by the Roman Empire. So a fuller vindication is on the way, but properly begun in this our very era. Next time when we're together, we'll take up the second part of the verse, the part that deals with... Let me set the verse in front of me again. It was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. This is something of a revelation of the eschatology among Christians of the period. They took great comfort and consolation. It was part of the conferred consolation, what they had learned from the Word of God concerning the end of this matter, even from this very text, that there was to be a waiting, that there was yet another batch of martyrs that must come under the suffering of Antichrist, who would rule over the Roman Empire after its pagan face had passed. But we'll talk about that next time. But this indeed was a comfort. They did indeed hear a voice from God answering them in their cries and exhorting them to patience, that there was yet more work to be done. But before going to that, let's take a doctrine away. God will cause the enemies of God's people to fall at their feet and to acknowledge that Christ has loved them. Life in the present age is always problematic. We live in the tension between benefits already conferred and yet the full consummation of those benefits not yet being realized. In seminary, they always like to call it the already and the not yet. We live in the tension between those. In this present age, it is not unusual for God's people to be trodden down by their enemies. This is both painful to God's people, but it also gives those enemies, those same enemies, an occasion to blaspheme God and his cause, to be able to tread down Christians and to do it with success. It leads them to feel victorious, as if there is no God protecting the Christians, or if he is some small and weak being. This is an age-old problem. Turn with me in the book of Psalms to the 79th. Psalm 79, verse 9. A psalm for a church militant and afflicted. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. I want you to notice how easily the psalmist makes that connection. Helping us is to glorify thy name. Thy glory is very much tied up in our well-being. So help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. This is basically a cry for God to rise up and show himself. They say, where is their God? And they call upon God to answer. They say, where? And we want to say, here he is in the vindication of his people and the avenging of their blood. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. This is just one example. You don't have to spend much time in the singing of the Psalms to see this same cry repeated over and over and over again. Remember us, O God, in our sighing and in our crying. This is painful for us, but it obscures thy glory. Rise up and show thyself glorious. Vindicate thine and our cause. And we have a promise of such vindications, of course, ultimately in the next world, but frequently in part in this one. Turn with me back to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Here we get a little bit more payoff for our labors in the first five chapters. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. You remember, this is the very plea of the martyrs. They call upon him as holy and true. And so here Jesus Christ describes himself as holy and true. That very same description as we get in the fifth seal. He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. I want you to remember, not in exactly the same words, but the same testimony concerning the martyrs of the fifth seal, where it said they held fast to the word of God and to their testimony. And notice that that language we saw in Revelation chapter 6, where the testimony which they held, it's emphatic, not just that they testified, but they held to it. It's the same thing that the Lord commends the Philadelphians for. Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. They've maintained the testimony. They've left not their own lives, not even to the death. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Isn't that powerful? Now here, this is slightly different in some of its facets than what we have in Revelation chapter 6. Here you have co-religionists and yet false professors in view. Probably those that are claiming to be Christians and maybe even the true Christians and denying the title to the faithful in Philadelphia. It says that I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. In other words, they are going to fall down, not religious worship, but civil worship and respect. They're going to fall down in front of you and they will know, I will cause them to know that I have loved thee. And this is a very similar thing that we get in Revelation chapter 6. They have unleashed all of their fury and they have failed. And they recognize in some measure the presence of God in them. Not everything that might be hoped for. And yet they recognize the presence of God in their midst and even solicit their prayers. God overrules in these situations. And even enemies are brought to do honor to the saints of the living God and to recognize that they have been beloved of God. This would be a public and visible acknowledgement. There are two facets to this. One part of it, we our minds very naturally go to, we think of the final judgment. Remember, the final judgment will be public, and there will be a public acquittal of God's people, as well as a public condemnation of their enemies and an ensuing punishment. But it's a necessary doctrine and a thing very comforting to God's people to know that He does do this in history as well. Not fully, that awaits the last day, but in measure and from time to time. And I say that this is very important for the comforts of God people. You remember in the Psalter it says, the psalmist calls upon God to vindicate him and to grant him help in the land of the living, lest his heart would faint within him. In other words, I need encouragement to keep going. And he cries to God, give me this help in the land of living so that my heart doesn't faint. And God does do this from time to time. The martyrs had been crying for a long time. And in some, God is going to give them two things to grant them comfort while they're waiting. Partial vindication. That's a historical reality. And part of it is teaching from Scripture truth. They're going to discern their place in the pattern of eschatology. And they're going to know we're going to have to wait for a season, but full vindication is coming. And so they find rest in it. And I should say, if we look at it as a whole, vindication before our enemies need not be a selfish thing. If our hearts are true before God. Because this isn't just us, and it's not just our cause, it's God. And God always ought to be at the foremost of our thoughts. Our plea ought to be that of the psalmist. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name. And his glory always ought to be what is foremost in our view. As I mentioned, this is a doctrine that is full of use. First of all, it's a warning to the unconverted and to the persecuting. God is true, and this vindication is certainly going to happen. It is not unusual for it to happen in some measure in this life. We're going to find under the Roman Empire, God had called upon his people to wait for a long time. And their enemies exalted, and they seem trodden down, and their mouths are full of lamentations and cries and wails. But it is but a short season before those same persecutors are calling upon the mountains and the rocks to cover them and to hide them from the face of the Lamb who's come to do vengeance for the sake of his people. So the unconverted and the persecuting will face the wrath of the Lamb in part in this life and in full in the life to come. And whether they want to or not, this acknowledgement that Christ has loved his people, that the great God of heaven has loved his people, this acknowledgement will be wrested from them. They will not want to give it up, but it will be torn from their unwilling lips, and their knees will be smashed with the rod of iron. They will fall down in front of that throne and even at the feet of the saints and give this acknowledgement. And this has within it a call to repent, to make our calling and our election sure, and to review once again the condition of our souls. And also we must be very careful that we don't find ourselves even within the church persecuting the church, which has been a very common dynamic throughout history. People who took the name Christian and perhaps very much believed themselves to be Christians, and yet persecuting true believers only to end up facing the wrath of the Lamb in the end. So let us be very careful of such behaviors and tendencies. There should be no such heart in us. And let us look carefully concerning the state of our souls. Am I indeed believing in Jesus Christ? When I do that internal summary and review, what do I find there? And once I believe that I find faith there, then look to those fruits of faith. Do I find the proper fruit so that I can be sure that I'm not deceiving or deluding myself? But there's also in this much encouragement for the people of God. Our difficulties are only for a season. And at the end of it, it will seem like a very short season. You remember, I frequently alluded to Paul's, the way that Paul thought about these things. Although his sufferings went on and on and on for decades, he would say, my momentary and light affliction. Momentary, it's been short, and light. You say, well, how does that all balance out? I mean, you think about, you know, the 40 strokes save one, and being stoned and beaten, so on, shipwrecked. And he goes through momentary and light afflictions when I consider the weight of an eternal glory. So these things for us are difficult only for a season and a passing season. And this ought to raise us to patience just a little further. Haven't you ever encouraged yourself this way in natural duties? I just have to make it just a little further. And we find in that a strength to keep going. And so it is in the Christian life. Think about your difficulties, your pains, your worries, your cares. Just a little further, Christian. Just a little further to go. And then rest. There's comfort in the promise. You remember also that the Lord Jesus said that if we have suffered with him and been reproached with him, indeed, if we have taken up the cross with him, we shall also be glorified and reign with him. Just a little further to go. And then rest and peace and glory and the face of our Savior who is our heaven. Let us pray together.